for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as an outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of grace that would come to you make careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within him was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things which have been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things to which the angels long to look. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us all this evening. We rejoice that we still have the opportunity to worship when we choose to. And help us clear our mind of all encumbrances and allow us to focus on your word as we look at, for many, is a tough section. In Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. All righty. So just a quick review. As we said, we're going through 1 Peter 3 through 12. We talked about the fact that it's kind of divided into three sections. It's future, present, and past. Verses 3 through 5 are future. The main central figure is God the Father, and it describes salvation. Verses 6 through 9 describe the present. The main character, central figure of that is God the Son. And we look at the paradox of, I guess that's one way of looking at it. What it is that we're going through now is what's described there. And then in the last range of verses, 10 through 12, the main figure there is the Holy Spirit. And it talks about how the fact that we would have grace and that Jesus was coming and all that was information given to him by the Holy Spirit. And that would be past. So we're in the believer's hope, the first section. As we said, a comprehensive glance at the future and the salvation. We talked about living hope, one that's not dead and lifeless. There are many ways to have hope, many hopes for this, that, and the other. But the ones that don't go beyond the grave are not of much use to us compared to the living hope. Even if we do get some benefit from it, the fact that they have no value beyond the grave indicates that we're talking about a different hope. Not a probable hope, but a real hope, one that's alive now. So we looked at verse 3. And the first clause there is, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That describes who the who is in the next clause. Blessed, of course, is this version, eulogetos, is for, applied to God the Father, and at times Jesus Christ. And so anytime we talk about what God has done, it just makes sense to use that. Also, we were describing God as God and God the Father, talking about his role in the Trinity. We said, according to his great mercy, actually it starts with who according to his great mercy. We're talking about, his is, of course, God the Father. We looked at the word great. When it's used in the singular, it means huge. And Ilios, which means mercy, pity. The definition there is the outward manifestation of pity. It assumes it's something we need, and we can't supply it on ourselves. Well, we certainly can't survive our own salvation, as an example. And we looked at all those uses. The phrase, in his great mercy, underlines the fact that God is causing us to be born anew, which is the next phrase, and that's in harmony with his compassionate nature. It also indicates that this is in full keeping with his character, merciful. Also, as we said, this phrase stands in between this and the next one. So according to his great mercy, and we'll see that next. The principle here is God's grace is great enough to meet us no matter how guilty we are. Mercy implies guilt, And abundant mercy implies abundant guilt. God shows his abundant mercy in the death of Jesus Christ for our sins. So this is what I was talking about. So according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again. So the reason that we're born again is because of God's great mercy. We looked at the word for mercy, which is anagnou. Right? And that's just one word. That's pretty, I thought I'm using one clause describes one word. Into a living hope. Again, one that's not dead or probable. We kind of analyze this. Of course, this concept of hope is in, talk about the resurrection. It's an idea of a promise. The scriptures from this whole bit, you know, the fact that we would be resurrected was promised in the past. And that we can, when we stand before the Lord, we can have confidence that we stand righteous. When we do accept the gospel, the promises of the gospel are fulfilled. And we can have confidence that we stand before the Lord, we'll be clean. So the principle here, talking about living hope, is that the Christian has hope beyond the grave, and God is the author of it, not the subject. Peter will use the living hope 6 times. We also talked about the fact that this second life is indestructible. Just look at 1 Corinthians 15:19 again. Since it's kind of a, I don't know, I call it an inverted argument. Starting at the beginning of chapter 15, Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you receive, in which also you stand, by which you also were saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sin according to scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, some who have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God was with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached and you believed." Now, the beginning of his argument. "Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection from the dead?" Now, we've already discussed the fact that many people saw him after he was resurrected. But yet there's some people saying that. And so his argument goes on. He says, "But if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ was raised." But he was. "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is also in vain." Well, it's not, because all his people saw Jesus Christ. "Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised." Again, he's just using a backwards argument. Obviously, people did see him. So he was raised from the dead. In fact, he counts about 504 people there. Or more than that, actually. But, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless." Well, it's not, because Christ was raised from the dead, and you're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are all men must be pretty. Well, obviously, Christ did rise, people did see it, and therefore it's real. But for some reason, there were people at that time. But the point is that true life is not destructible. The only reason we have a living hope is in the resurrection. This is our resurrection. Our resurrection is tied to Christ's resurrection. And the reason we can have confidence in our resurrection is because of Christ's resurrection. We looked at the phrase "from the dead," which also really means out of the dead. Jesus was the first to come out. Those who believe in him will come later. And since we had talked about what prophets said of old, let's look at Daniel 12 again. Reading from verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness will be like the stars forever and ever. Also, John 5 talks about the resurrection. Verse 25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave the Son also have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth. Those who did good deeds to the resurrection life, and those who committed evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So, it doesn't matter if you're passed away or not. Either way, you're going to be resurrected, and then your eternal destination will be determined based on your salvation. We looked at passages where Jesus predicted that he would rise again. The New Testament speaks a lot, as you see all these references, that the resurrection is a sequel to his death. And this is what gives us hope, that we as Christians don't see the grave as the final end. What's here isn't all that is. Death is just an interruption, and then we continue on. We serve the Lord now, we'll serve the Lord later. The only thing that changes is the chassis that we're at, so to speak. And it says 2 Corinthians 5:8. Let's look at that. It speaks to what I just mentioned. You know, you're curious whether or not we have the same attitude ourselves. Starting in verse 4, it says, "For indeed, while we're in this tent, we groan by being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that what is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Now, he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, and he who gave us this..." Okay. Oh, all the way to 8. Okay. Verse 6. "Therefore, always be in good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, they say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord." So I wonder how often we have that attitude ourselves, whether we'd rather... normally, every time I have allergies on it, I'm ready to go, you know, but... unfortunately, suffering is part of life. When we die, of course, our soul immediately, instantaneously leaves. And there's another verse that speaks to the fact that when people die, that we don't have the same attitude as those around us. The same idea that our soul keeps going and our life keeps going in a different form, but nonetheless keeps going. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians. It talks about who gets called first. 4:13. "We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we say to you by the word of the Lord that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We shall always be with the Lord." You know, it's this view that life continues on. It's not the end. And those who are dead are not out. fact, they get caught up first. So, you know, I know I have a parent who doesn't view that the same, and it's just different for them, seeing the end as the end. They think maybe they'll go to heaven, but they're not sure. We don't worship a dead man. And again, because he rose from the dead, we will rise from the dead. That should be our confidence. As we looked at all those passages before last week, we should have confidence that we're righteous and we'll stand before the Lord. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. The personal significance of the resurrection of Christ for us is that we have hope. He will usher us into his presence one day, and this is the crown of the Christian experience. Okay, verse 4, to obtain an inheritance. So one aspect of the believer's hope is the living hope. That's one aspect of it. The second aspect of it is inheritance. As a Christian, we fall heir to Christ's inheritance in heaven. Let's look at Romans. And when we're finished with Romans, just keep your thumb there, because we'll go back to it. Where's your place? Romans 8. The Spirit himself testifies that our spirit, with our spirit, that we are children of God, and with children heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Keep your thumb there. We have one more passage that talks about inheritance. This is the fact that where'd you go? Hebrews 1, it reads, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. Okay. So let's go back to that Romans passage. Did you notice how suffering was mentioned in there? Let's look at that a little bit. First of all, we look at the Romans passage, we're talking about a double heirship, which we also, part of it was also part of mentioned in the Hebrews passage. So first, as heirs of God, because we are children of God. Secondly, we're heirs because we are in Christ, and we share with him all he is and all he has. And this is from this that Paul makes a very specific application, that we share in the sufferings of Christ. So, you know, why is that? Well, it's probably because that when we're suffering, there's no other time when our faith is sharpened than when we're going through a time of suffering. I just kind of plugged this book here, which I've been reading, which I like a lot. It's called Advancing Through Adversity by Charles Stanley. I like it quite a bit. Okay, so when you're going through pressure, persecution, problems, times, there's nothing... You've got nothing you can do. And the only choice you can do is to hang on to your faith, hang on to Christ. Remember that story we told about the two guys that went on the roof with two little cans of a bug killer? Yeah, oh, that's right. Some of you were here, yeah. So, I mean, you go up there, there's nothing you can do. There's literally thousands and thousands of flying ants. And what are you going to do? You can't do anything with two cans. So you have to lean on something bigger than yourself to solve the problem. Some thoughts about suffering. Not all problems in life are designed to be solved. If you remember 2 Corinthians 12, actually it's 1 through 9. If you remember this one, we looked at this, at least probably the third time we've looked at this. Pastor Bob looked at it. This is an example of a problem that there is no solution. On purpose. So starting at verse 1, it says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. Such a man was caught up in the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. God knows. Was caught up in the paradise and heard inexpressible words, which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in regard to my weakness. For if I do not wish to boast, I will not be foolish. For I will be speaking the truth, but I will refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. So that would be a problem you might want to get rid of. So concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me, and he said, no. All right, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfecting your weakness. More gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness so that the power of Christ will dwell in me. So some problems, there's no solution. At least not yet. I mean, think about Joseph. When he was thrown in the bottom of a well, what was he thinking would be the solution to that problem? Well, go back to his dad, right? Put on his robe, go back to his dad. His brothers be punished, but that's not what happened. That's not. You would say there's, I mean, he was spared, you know, luckily, in quotes. But then he went on to be a slave. So that was a problem. Was there a solution to that problem? No. You know, he was thrown in jail after that. And so you see that sometimes you have a problem right now and there's no immediate solution or solution ever. I mean, how many people have some terminal disease? As far as that goes, there's no solution. Of course, they go and live on in heaven. But not all problems are designed to be solved. They are designed to glorify God, however. Man does give us free will, and we suffer as a result of that. You might say it's kind of built in the system. Look at James. Chapter 1. 14 and 15. It says, but each one is tempted when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when he lust was conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it gives form to death. So you see that the suffering that comes from your sin is sort of built in the system. How else would you know it's a sin? God allows sin to continue in the world, and we suffer the results of sin. I mean, we can ask a lot of why questions. Why does this have to happen? Why? The question isn't why, it's what next, right? That's really, when we're going through something, the question is what next? The why questions don't really do us much good in general. I guess you could think of some of it, but you know what I'm saying. It's what next is the important questions to ask. We live outside the Garden of Eden, right? So the perfect world isn't here, and all kinds of disasters as a result. That's not what God intended, but that's what's here now. Death was not part of God's original plan. Death is just an interruption. God allows us to suffer as he allowed his son to suffer, right? And in suffering, we're drawn not to solutions, but to faith. And the sufferings we face, we're drawn not to a system or a mechanic or not even a promise, but to a person. So through suffering, we're drawn to Christ. And that's why that's part of that. All right. Our inheritance, let's talk a little bit about inheritance. Our inheritance is a title to future eternal fellowship with God, okay? So let's look at Acts 20. Let's get our hands around this idea of inheritance. Verse 32. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So what do you think he means by build up and an injunction with inheritance? Well, it's edification. In other words, as you grow in the word, you learn more and more about Christ, you're built up. And that's tied to your inheritance. And the only ones who can have, if you notice, The people who have inheritance are those who are sanctified. So inheritance is tied to salvation, although we'll find that they're kind of two different topics. Right, Titus. Titus 3:7. So that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's another example of inheritance and the hope. Hebrews 9:15. For this reason, he's a mediator of a new covenant, so that since the death has taken place for the redemption and the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So inheritance is something, again, for people who have been called, who are the chosen. And Ephesians. Starting in verse 11. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge from our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, the praise and his glory. So there you have that again. When you accept, when you believe, you're entitled to an inheritance. And lastly, Acts 28:26-18. Again, we see the inheritance being both discussed with salvation here. To open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan of God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So, I don't know if I mentioned this already, but a living hope and to obtain an inheritance are parallel, actually, in the sentence. So there are two ideas. So inheritance is one idea, and the living hope is another. So inheritance is kleromania, refers to inheritance. Now there are several uses, and it's the idea of inheritance, I guess, is what we're using in the New Testament. But let's look at an inheritance in Acts 7:5, since we're in Acts already. Back up to verse 4. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you're now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of the ground, and yet even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants. So this is a negative example. There is no inheritance. It was just given to him. So in this case, there's no human involvement in him getting this land, right? God decreed that he would have it. So that's the example of the inheritance. He didn't inherit it from any human. Same kind of idea here in Hebrews 11:8. This time, we're talking about the fact that he left his inheritance behind. By faith, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place to which he was to receive. In other words, he was going to receive it. He would obviously receive an inheritance if he stayed in the Chaldean area. But So he's going out from the place in which he was to receive an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. So this case is an example there. In the Gospels, the term is used four times. These are kind of normal usages for the word of the way we think of inheritance. Let's look at Matthew. Matthew 21:38. When the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So whatever he was going to receive from his earthly father, that's what they were going to steal. Mark 12:7 is the same instance. How about Luke 12:13? Here again is the idea of having lots. When you inherit, you get your lot. The first son got his lot, and the rest got whatever was left. Someone in the crowd said to him, that's Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." And that is a typical use of inheritance. Inheritance of the Christian is tied to salvation. In other words, no one dies for you. Well, Jesus Christ did die for our sins, but in the nature of human inheritance, it's not quite the same. Now, let's look at, we already looked at those two. Let's look at Ephesians 1:8. You follow what I'm saying? Jesus doesn't die in order for us to get our inheritance. I mean, he did die, but he doesn't die. God doesn't die. Jesus doesn't die. So it's kind of the same idea of inheritance. You get your share, but it's different in the way, in the sense that when you get it. All right, Ephesians 1:8. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And there's your example. In Galatians 3:18, we notice that there's no law involved here. In the human inheritance, there's a law involved, but not in this one, not ours. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, that God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So our inheritance is based on a promise, and that is the difference. Inheritance is a reward for a believer. Let's look at Colossians 3:24. And here we read, it says, "Knowing that from the Lord you will receive a reward of the inheritance. It is Lord Christ whom you serve." You go, well, reward for what? Let's back up to verse 18. All this is part of the same paragraphs. It says, "Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so they will not lose heart. Slaves, in all things, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, but those who merely please men, with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men. Knowing that from the Lord you receive the reward of inheritance, is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters," we're going into 4:1. "Masters, grant your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven." So rewards is, be a godly wife, be a godly husband, be a godly child. If you're an employee, be a godly employee. If you're a slave, be a godly slave. Work for your boss, who is the Lord. He's going to be your boss in the future. He's your boss actually now. And that's where your reward, even if you're a master, nonetheless, your boss is still the Lord Jesus Christ. He is now and he will be in the future. And of course, there's The meaning is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. That's the example for the rest of this verse. The Holy Spirit himself is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. We said that passage. So now Peter goes on to describe this inheritance. The first word he uses, imperishable. The word is ephthartos, which means incorruptible, immortal, imperishable, undying, enduring. We can find some sample uses for that. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 9:25. He's talking about, we can back up one verse. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you will win. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So the things that we should prepare ourselves for are imperishable. What things here on earth are perishable. Same idea, 15:52. In this case, we're talking about our bodies being perishable and our heavenly bodies being non-perishable. Did I say that right? Mixed up with imperishable. Our current bodies are perishable. Okay. Our heavenly body, imperishable. All right. So, behold, I tell you the mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and will be changed. For the perishable must be put on the imperishable, and this mortal must be put on the immortality. So our current body, example of perishable. Our current bodies, they're not going to last, right? So that's an example of imperishable there. 1 Peter 1:4, of course, is this verse. 1 Peter 1:23. Just going to use another, just back up one verse. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of a seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. So this is an interesting passage here because we're supposed to act in the same way that when we're in heaven, there's a non-perishable way that we're to live. We're to love one another. And this is the way we're to do now. And not do not live like we used to, which is perishable. So that's an interesting example. 1 Peter 3:4. One more of these. Talking about wives. That's okay. I preach this to my wife all the time, and she just tells me to be quiet. But anyway. So, talking about wives. Your adornment must not be merely external. I love preaching this. All right. Braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses. All these things are what? Perishable. They won't last. You can't take them with you. But let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It's interesting. In both these examples, your behavior is supposed to be like the imperishable. I found that an interesting way of putting that. So even though you're not there yet, your behavior is supposed to be like it would be. So no one's saying don't put on all that stuff, you know. All right. Undefiled. The next way he describes our inheritance is undefiled. And the word is amariantos. Undefiled, free from contamination is the word. We go to Hebrews, some examples of this. Hebrews 7:26. It's back up to 23, talking about priests. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented from death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to him, near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it is fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. So he contrasts the priests of old, who, because they're human, were probably defiled in some way, with Jesus Christ, who's undefiled. Hebrews 13:4, another example of undefiled, talking about the marriage bed. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. James 1:27, another example of the word undefiled. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness. Let's see, I wanted to back up on this one. Well, I was reading the wrong place again. If anyone thinks, verse 26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So that's the struggle we have here, but in heaven we'll be undefiled. And of course, another example is our fat. Third way of describing our inheritance is it doesn't fade away. Our inheritance is untouched by death, unstained by evil, and unimpaired by time. Let's look at Revelation 21. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So what us, we fade away in this life, but in our inheritance we will not. Now the word is amarantos. It just means that will not fade away. And so all this inheritance, which is imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away, is reserved for heaven, reserved in heaven for you, or if you look at home and kept in heaven. God promises to preserve our inheritance. Let's look at Matthew 5:12. This passage doesn't it flows with the blessed part, but it does mention that our reward is in heaven. It says, rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So our reward's not here, it's in heaven. Kept safe, where it can't be hurt, right? If it was here on earth, then it would run the risk of being one of those. But since it's in heaven, it is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away. For in the same way they persecute the prophets who will be before you. 6:19. Again, an example of why things are reserved in heaven. Do not store for yourselves treasures here on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where what? Neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves cannot break in and steal. So why is it reserved in heaven for us? So it's safe. The word to preserve is tereos, to watch, preserve. We look at some examples of that. We're already in Matthew 27. Matthew 27:36. So this is the watch, the uses of the word watch here. And above his head they put, 36. The example of the word watch. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. So that's that same word watch. See that this example here, they're watching over it, make sure nothing happens to it. Acts 12:6. Another example of the word. Oh, 12:6. And that very night, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. And the guards in front of the door were watching again. So you get this idea of watch to preserve. This is what the Lord's doing with our treasure in heaven. The same words are being used. John 2:10. An example of the word watch. I said to them, each man serves. Each man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. Not sure what that is. I just have a bad passage. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 7:27. That one slipped by me. Keep. So are you bound to one wife? This is the word keep. Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do you not seek a wife? So those are examples. Humas is a kind of says in heaven for you. Who is the who? Of course, is the elect, the people he's writing to. And that's that word humas, but he's specifically talking to those who are saved. For you applies the assurance directly to the reader. So Peter's expression is not simply just a dative, but it's a preposition. It brings out the implication that this inheritance was intended for his readers from the very beginning. It assures us that all the trials and sufferings that we're experiencing on behalf of their faith don't undermine the certainty of their inheritance. The fact that it's reserved for us, protected for us, so we have assurance that nothing's going to happen to that. The perfect tense denotes that the inheritance is placed under safekeeping and that the preservation is still in force. And the passive implies that God is the one who preserves it. So this inheritance reserved in heaven is immune from disasters that would befall an inheritance here on earth. The preservation in heaven adds assurance to this safety. It's out of reach. And it's beyond the control of destructive forces. This preservation in heaven indicates that the inheritance is not merely the believer's arrival in heaven. It's your treasure that's there also, not just the fact that you have salvation. Reviewing kind of those three negative. If you notice that Peter uses to describe heaven with the three negative terms, undefiled, not fading. And the reason for this is he can't really describe heaven in human words, right? So he can say what it's not. Verse 5. Who are protected? The tense of this, of course, indicates that God continuously guards our salvation. The whole onus on salvation is upon God, right? Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:12. Second, yes. Thessalonians. All right. For this reason, I also suffer these things, and I am not ashamed to know whom I have believed. I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him, that's Jesus Christ, till that day. So you see, Paul has confidence that God will guard the things that he has entrusted to him. The word there is phoureo, to keep, guard, preserve spiritually. We've seen the, let's look at Philippians. We've been there previously, but. So the use of the word guard is here. 4:7 says, and the peace of God which surpasses all comprehension will guard your hearts and your minds in Jesus Christ. And of course, this passage here. By the power of God. God's omnipotent power is operative in our salvation. You can see that in Romans 1:4. Let me close this. Let's see. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, whom he promised beforehand through the scriptures, through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. There's an example of power. 1 Corinthians. In 18, you can see the use of power again. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And 5:4, in the name of our Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, when you were assembled, I was with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus. You see the examples of power. 2 Corinthians. For indeed he was crucified because of the weakness, yet he lives because of the power of God. We also were weak in him, yet we live with him because of the power of God directed towards you. And last example, probably power, in Philippians. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, be conformed to his death. So the examples of power. We can think of God's power being a garrison where we can find security. His power is all around them. And his fear which to live, move. No harm can reach them in that all-embracing shelter. The guarding force is itself God's power, dunamai. The power inherent in him as God, and no power is greater. Let's look at Romans 8, see what he's talking about here. Another look at power. Who can be against us is the example here. What then shall we say of these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give all these things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But all these things we overwhelmingly we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For we are convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is Christ Jesus. This power is strong enough that no one can separate us. You know, the reason why we keep dancing around with power is we don't really understand all of God's power, since we're just mortal. We know aspects of his power, but to describe it like he does, we can't. Not in this realm. And I think I wasn't going to include that, so we'll do that next. Through faith, next week. Through faith. This will be the last one we look at. So who protected of God's power through faith. The means of our salvation is, of course, faith. That we place it in the faith in the place. My voice is going here. We place faith in the death of Christ to pay for our sins. Ephesians 2. Through 9. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so no one will boast. Also Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Every time I see Galatians, I wonder what it is they did this time. 2:16. Nonetheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through the faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Since by works of the law, no flesh will be justified. So this is the faith we're talking about. Also 3:26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a power of God and there's our faith. There are two components. There's our part and there's God's part, which we see very often in Scripture. So with that, I'll close. It is time. So I'll go ahead and close. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for allowing my voice to hold on through. We pray, hopefully, that this material reaches people who it's supposed to reach. And always when we go through your word, we're always edified, and we just thank you for that. In the name of Jesus, amen.